Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You go down to verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would implant your truth in our hearts and minds this day. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words and drive them deep within our hearts. It is so crucially important that mankind understand the depth of their sin, the weight of your glory, Lord, and their need for a Savior. We know that we don't come to this situation without presuppositions and without some type of already former condition. We all have a disposition towards these truths already. And for that reason, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would break hearts today. You would bring about the very thing that we're talking about this day. Genuine and deep contrition over sin. Genuine and real mourning. That it would have its intended result in bringing a comfort that is truly out of this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The past 2 weeks we've begun looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And from the very beginning, we're confronted with the stark contrast that exists between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. What the Lord sets forth as blessings, the world looks down upon with disdain. But as we noticed last time, the Beatitudes, a word which comes from a transliteration of the Latin Beatus, are indeed blessings. But it is also true that these statements are paradoxical. And only one who has been born again, only one who knows Jesus Christ is able to really value and appreciate the things that Jesus lists here as blessings. I mean, think about them for just a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We live in a world that in no way values these things. What does this world value and prize? Certainly not the things that Jesus calls blessings. This world system urges us to adopt a prideful stance, to pretend a superficial happiness, to utilize force to get our way, to engage in every sort of immorality, to hold long-standing grudges, to entertain impure thoughts, to take delight in stirring up trouble, to assert our rights and entitlements, and to retaliate whenever anyone harms us. But to the one who's been granted repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, remember this is always the starting place for relationship with God, the things that once were considered gain by this world's standards are now considered loss. In their place, Christ reigns supreme. Think about Galatians 5 and the description that's given there. The deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. What are the deeds of the flesh? They're evident. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. All of these things, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, the one who's been made a new creature, has been made a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, has been given new desires. The deeds of the flesh are replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. For it is God who is at work in them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And just as Jesus will explain later in this very sermon, you will know His disciples by their fruit. By their fruit, you'll know those who are His. So Jesus provides here at the very outset of His sermon evidences of that person who has become one of His. The Beatitudes are truly gifts from God, the outworking result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which are themselves gifts from God. And for this reason, all of these things are connected together. And therefore, since these things are gifts, we need to remember these blessings as Christians that God has bestowed upon us. And may we demonstrate true gratitude and thankfulness. It is here in these statements that we see the truly Christian perspective of life. You see, the key to unlocking all of the Beatitudes is found in remembering a couple crucial elements which we've already gone over together. First of all, Jesus' primary audience. Now, while there are a host of other people looking on and listening in, Jesus' primary audience here is His own disciples. It becomes very, very clear, even as you look at Matthew 5:1. Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying. Now, we obviously know the crowd was also listening in on all of this, but Jesus' primary purpose here, His first purpose and first audience, was His own disciples, helping them value and appreciate the gifts that God has given. A perfect example of this teaching is found in Peter's instruction in 1 Peter when he talks to women. I love this passage because it shows the difference between how the world looks at things and how God looks at things. His instruction to women was to not think about beauty from a worldly perspective, but to think about beauty from God's perspective. He says there in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Isn't it interesting? This very thing that is emphatically declared as precious in the sight of God is detested by feminists today. Isn't that interesting? This world detests the spirit, but meanwhile God says He takes great delight in the spirit. There is a huge contrast between the attitude of the world and the attitude of Christ and all those who follow Him. This reason, Jesus' words are intended to draw our attention to the impact of the gospel in changing the very character of an individual. The individual who is saved sees all of these things, quite truly, as blessings from God. The one who is lost looks at this list and is befuddled. What are you talking about? Blessed are the poor? What are you talking about? Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness? What are you talking about? Blessed are those who mourn. This having been said, the larger crowd is confronted with a totally different perspective of life. Christianity, my friends, has always been countercultural. To attempt to blend Christianity into the culture is a misdirected aim. It is not the goal of the gospel to make it palatable to this world. It's so sad that there are so many who have tried to blend Christianity into the culture. It's always a misdirected aim. If these people were so half as insistent about knowing Christ and obeying His word and preaching the truth in love, it'd be a much better result in the end. We're not trying to be like the world. The church has always been set apart from the world. A much better result in all of this is that we would live in a Christ-like manner, showing the difference that Christ makes in our life. We're not trying to be like the world. We're not trying to gain the world's approval. We ought not be surprised when those who are not Christians detest us. We ought not be surprised when we preach the truth that people are offended. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians speaks to in chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. It seems utterly incomprehensible that it is the poor and persecuted that are blessed. But this is the truth. We who are redeemed count it all joy to know Christ, both in the power of His resurrection as well as the fellowship of His sufferings. So remember, Jesus' primary audience is that of His disciples. Meanwhile, the larger crowd that's listening in is definitely getting a strong dose of what it means to be a Christian in the completely different value system that Christianity has from the value system of this world. But also you must remember, this is another crucial thing to remember as we look at these, we must remember Jesus' context. He is putting forward spiritual realities. This becomes all the more clear as you look at the blessings that are the result of these blessings. What are the results? Look at them quickly. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. And again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in this spiritual context in which these blessings come to make sense and where the paradox can be plainly understood. And perhaps this morning, there's no better place to test our interpretive method regarding the Beatitudes than this one. Blessed are those who mourn. Think about that for a moment. Blessed are those who mourn. The parallel text that we read in Luke 6:21 tells us it is blessed but those who weep now. Blessed are those who weep now. Now remember, that word blessed, the very first word, comes from the Greek word makarios, translated by some fortunate or happy. All these translations rightly communicate an element of this term, this Greek term, because it speaks, in the one case, fortunate to speak about the fact that they're in a privileged position. The danger of a word like fortunate is it seems to imply things like luck, which, by the way, there is no such thing. Okay? So you have this connotation of luck within the word fortunate, which is unfortunate. It's a word that then, as a result, doesn't apply very well here in this text. The other way it's translated by some is happy, which is communicating rightly a joyous expression, but the danger of this word is that it's far too shallow in modern usage. The word happy often only designates some type of fleeting emotion rather than a deep-seated joy. For this reason, we prefer the term blessed, just as it's translated here in the NAS, blessed are those who mourn. It gives that connotation of something, a position that's privileged, of something that should be a joyous expression, as well as with the added connotation, these qualities are from the hand of God. God is the blesser. He's the one giving these wondrous gifts. But no matter what your translation here, fortunate, happy, blessed, we run straight into a perplexing question. What does Jesus mean by fortunate are the mourning, fortunate are the sad, or happy? How about this one? Happy are the sad, happy are the mourning, or blessed are the sad, blessed are the mourning, happy are those who are weeping. How does this make sense? How can those who are mourning be described by this adjective, makarios, as fortunate or happy or blessed? To answer the question, we get right to the heart of the gospel. And this is where I want to spend our time together contemplating this morning the blessing of sorrow. The blessing of sorrow. You see, the Christian life is one filled with sorrows. It's one found in following a blessed sorrow. The Christian life is one of following a blessed sorrow. Our first task has to be identify what sorrow is Jesus talking about. Blessed are the ones mourning. Blessed are the ones weeping. Matthew uses the word pentheo in the Greek, meaning to lament or to mourn, to grieve, to be intensely sad. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word is utilized to describe Jacob's grief when he found out that Joseph had supposedly been killed. This word used to translate Jacob's mourning over the loss of his beloved son, or the supposed loss of his beloved son. It's the same word used in the New Testament in Mark 16:10 to describe the disciples' attitude after Jesus' death and burial before their knowledge of his resurrection. This word, pentheo, mourning, grief, being intensely sad. The word that Luke uses, Clio, means to weep, lament, or cry intensely. Really, what Luke is here highlighting is the outward expression of that inward condition of mourning. One who mourns will inevitably demonstrate that outwardly through weeping and lamenting. But in reference to what? That's the question. Okay, we understand that this is a deep sorrow, a deep lament. But where does this arise from? Because We are all very much aware of the fact that sorrow can arise from several different origins, from several different places. First of all, I want to address two types of sorrow that Jesus is not talking specifically to here. The first is this, sinful sorrow. Sinful sorrow. There's a sinful sorrow that can occur whenever evil desires go unfulfilled or evil plans are thwarted. The evil person who wants to engage in some evil act, who is in some form or manner prevented from that evil act, can feel sorrow over not being able to do the very thing that they wanted to do, even though it was sinful. For example, a thief might be sorrowful that his bank robbery plans fell apart and he was captured. He might experience a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, because of his sinful plans not coming to fruition as he planned. A covetous man might be sorrowful that he doesn't have what others do. He might deeply grieve that he doesn't have someone else's job. He might deeply grieve that he doesn't have another man's wife. He might deeply grieve that he doesn't have another man's possessions or another man's gifts or talents. But all of this, again, is an expression of sin. It's the expression of sinful coveting seen in depression and grief. A great example of this sort of sorrow comes to us from the Old Testament. If you want to turn quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 13, in the story of Amnon. Amnon had a brother named Absalom, who was brother through his father's marriages. And this brother Absalom had a sister named Tamar. And Amnon saw the beauty of Tamar. And he loved. We're told in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13 that he loved her. Look at verse 2. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. What do we have here? Sinful sorrow to the expression of what? Physical sickness. This guy is in such deep sinful desire for this woman that he puts himself onto the sick bed. If you continue to read the rest of the account, he speaks with another individual and they develop a plan whereby this sister of Absalom's is brought into Amnon's presence. He fakes as if he's still ill and asks her to make him some cakes, brings her eventually into his room and forces himself upon her. After this, we're told that Amnon, after having had a relationship with this sister of Absalom's, we're told that he hated her, verse 15, with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was even greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." He finally has his servants come, escort her out, and lock the door behind her. Now, this man engaged in a whole bunch of sinful sorrow, to the point of even sinful expressions of all of the desires that he had. Eventually, this would end up in Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, being grieved about this, holding it in his heart, and waiting for an appropriate time to have Amnon murdered. And this he does, if you continue reading on in the story. Understand this, my friends. There is no blessing in this sorrow. There is no blessing in this sorrow. This sorrow is well known among us. It's well known among this world. But there is no blessing in this sorrow. There's no way that this is what Jesus refers to. For this is not the blessed sorrow. There's a second type of sorrow, though, that is what we might call a reasonable sorrow. A reasonable sorrow. There are other kinds of sorrows that are common to man where mourning is natural and appropriate. The death of a loved one, for example, is appropriate to mourn and be sorrowful over the death of a loved one, or to be separated from family and or friends. We see even the apostles describing these same sorts of sorrows. The apostle Paul speaks of all of the persecutions he underwent. And isn't it interesting after that litany, that huge list of all this stuff that he underwent, he lists at the very end of that whole list as his grand climactic statement, that above all of this, on top of all of this, is my daily concern for all of the churches. We're told many places of Paul weeping over the church and weeping over his brothers in Christ as they went through difficulties and trials. There is concern for the well-being of others at times. We might become compassionate over the lack of food of some individuals in some part of the world. It's an appropriate and reasonable sorrow to feel sorrowful over their condition, to have compassion for those who are hurting. And we can say in this sorrow that there is a temporary blessing commensurate with it. To express sorrow and mourning provides our feelings with a proper escape. To hold these emotions back often ends up poisoning other parts of our lives. John MacArthur explains well, it provides the way of healing just as washing out a wound helps prevent infection. It's appropriate for us to weep with those who weep, to share burdens with one another, and to cry as a result of natural occurrences and situations that occur here on this earth. These are all reasonable sorrows, and there's a temporary blessing commensurate with them. But still, this is not the blessed sorrow that Jesus speaks to. The sorrow that Jesus speaks to is a sorrow that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 7 as a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. Rather than being man-centered, this sorrow that Jesus is speaking of is God-centered. It's the sorrow that turns the soul continually toward the Lord. Quickly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verses 10 and 11. We had this read this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Again, we see the tie that this sorrow has to salvation. It's the proper attitude of anyone who's been blessed with the first beatitude, which was what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The individual who sees his own spiritual bankruptcy, who sees himself as poor in spirit and sees the holiness of God, is left with no other proper response than deep contrition and weeping and mourning. It is a perspective, a right perspective of God and a right perspective of ourselves, granted by the Holy Spirit, that drives an individual to his knees in humility and brokenness and contriteness. A position of mourning over sin. You see, while the Christian life begins here, just as we had read here from 2 Corinthians, this is what leads to genuine repentance. This is what leads to all the rest of the Christian life. Understand that it is also the present reality of all Christians. They not only felt bad about sin, they continue to feel bad about sin. And they continue to mourn over their sinfulness. You see, repentance, while being at the very start of the Christian life, is also a continual attitude toward the Lord. David probably illustrates this most beautifully in Psalm 51. Remember the story of David, who himself engaged in sinful behavior, taking another man's wife to himself, and then having that man killed, murdered, when he found out that that man's wife had become pregnant by him. And along he goes with his life until one day the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, and Nathan tells David a little story. You remember it. And through use of this story, traps David in his own judgment. David's ready to kill this man who had taken a little sheep from another when he had had a flock of his own sheep. And he says, this man ought to die. Nathan looks at David and says, thou art the man. You're the one that has done this heinous thing in God's sight. But listen, and by the way, my friends, we're reminded of this fact. All people in this world struggle with sin. The difference between the one who's been saved is this attitude of repentance and mourning. And it's all blessings from God, by the way. Listen to how David responds to this in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see here, no excuses. He's been wrong. He just asked the Lord to forgive him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Listen to this. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you see this? This sorrow is consumed with a Godward focus. Yes, it is true that in doing this, he sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He also sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against many earthly relationships in this enactment of what he did. But David rightly recognizes here that sin is first and foremost against God. You see, sin against my brothers always arises from the failure to keep the first commandment. What? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because you see, the second is like it. Because if we love God with all that we are, then it will manifest itself in love for others as well. When I hate others, all it manifests is a lack of love toward the Lord. And so David, he recognizes rightly, I have done this great evil in your sight, O God. He says to God, you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says, your righteousness is correct. Your judgment of my behavior is right. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Here we have David already indicating that there is joy in this. But where does it start? An intense mourning and weeping over sin. This is a manifestation of God's grace to have our hearts broken, resulting in sorrow and mourning. And my friends, this is the blessed sorrow Jesus spoke of. Because the blessing commensurate with this is an eternal one. There is an eternal blessing commensurate with this marvelous gift. You see, we who are Christians are following a blessed sorrow. And we're simultaneously, as Luke points out very well to us, to follow a blessed sorrow also means to flee from a woeful laugh. To flee from a woeful laugh. While Matthew's account has 8 or 9 blesseds or beatitudes, Luke has only 4. But each of those 4 has a corresponding woe. So he says, blessed are those who are mourning, for you shall laugh. And then he gives the converse of that statement in Luke 6:25. Woe to the ones laughing now, for you shall weep and mourn. Just as we did above, we need to ask, what laughter here is being condemned? Because the word galao in Greek means to laugh. Or at times the word can also mean to mock or to scorn or to ridicule. Well, maybe I can flip these around this time. Let's first of all talk about laughter that God delights in. Because we're not to flee from all laughter. There is a laughter that is pleasing to the Lord. What is that laughter? Well, there is laughter that it finds its delight in God Himself. There is a God-centered delight. The proper use of laughter is found in delighting in God Himself. Isn't it sad that there's so many gifts that God has given us that are used to wicked ends? I mean, the examples are numerous. I can use one example. How about music? A gift from God that can be utilized in worship toward the Lord is meanwhile and so often perverted and used for other means. See, there is a laughter that God delights in. It's obvious that laughter in itself is not an evil to be avoided, but the sheer fact that it says that those who weep now will one day what? Laugh! There will be laughing! And laughing is appropriate in its appropriate manner, in its appropriate time. There is a laughter that results from God's gift. Laughter can be the expression of genuine delight in God and in His gifts. It can be a very natural emotional accompaniment to enjoying the Lord and His good gifts. Laughter can also be useful as a purposeful teaching tool. In the right hands, laughter can be used in a very instructional manner. I think C.H. Spurgeon is a good example of this. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, was known for being quite humorous at times. He said he took really to heart Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good medicine. Larry Michael, who wrote a book on Spurgeon and leadership, explains this. Spurgeon laughed as often as he could. He laughed at the ironies of life. He laughed at comical incidents. He laughed at the amusing elements of nature. He loved to share wholesome jokes with his friends and colleagues in ministry. And he was well known to tell humorous stories from the pulpit. Williams, a fellow pastor who had kept company with Spurgeon, wrote this, quote, "What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I laughed more, I verily believe, when I was in his company than during all the rest of my life besides. He had the most fascinating gift of laughter, and he had also the greatest ability for making all who heard him laugh with him. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in his sermons, he said, 'He would not blame me if he only knew how many of them I keep back.'" You see, Spurgeon had a rightful view of humor. It had its own place. Laughter is indeed good medicine, and it can be a helpful tool in teaching when handled properly. But there is a laughter that God detests. There is a laughter that God detests. Maybe we can describe it a couple different ways. There is a defiant laughter. A defiant laughter. There are those who laugh and scoff at the Lord. Often this attitude or demeanor manifests itself in criticism of the church. Remember, Jesus himself told us, explained this would be the case. If they rejected my word, they'll also reject you. If they treated me harshly, if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. You see, if we truly are Christians, we ought not to expect treatment from the world to be much different than the world's treatment of Christ. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And this kind of defiant laughter is possibly no more manifest than in secular media's handling of the church and the things of God. Their out-and-out demeanor and attitude towards the church and the things of God is one of this defiant laughter, a scoffing at God. It's also seen in the way in which sin is made light of today. It's not only the way in which they treat God, but it's the manner in which they treat sin that shows something about how they treat God. Do you see this? They're connected. A man who sees the holiness of God also sees his utter sinfulness. A man who refuses to see the greatness of God exalts himself in God's place and refuses to see his own wretchedness. The way to happiness is not found in ignoring sin or making light of it, but rather being broken over it and pleading with God for forgiveness. Much of the problem today is seen not only in this defective view of God, but in a defective view of man's sinful condition, such that sinful things, the very things that God detests, this world glories in. Right? Their very glory should be their shame. They glory in what is shameful, don't they? You agree with me here? This world glories in that which is shameful. In contrast, we as God's people are called to glory in that which is good and right. There is a defiant laughter, and that laughter God detests. There's also a self-sufficient laughter. This is descriptive of the one who finds his happiness in the amassment of earthly stuff. The one who stores up treasures on earth. Who thinks himself to be, ha ha, I'm fine. I'm just fine. This individual is in danger of failing to recognize the fleeting nature of such stores. All his happiness will be experienced here and now. And that happiness will be the most fleeting of things. No true, deep joy will be found by him. And for all eternity, that superficial, shallow happiness will be replaced with deep weeping and mourning. There's always the danger of riches in this world, the way in which they can captivate a man's heart. Matthew 19, this is why Jesus said, "Truly, truly, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Remember, it's not that money is inherently evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Jesus tells a very famous story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. We've mentioned this before, but it's just so full of description of this very situation. Of the rich man who is finding all of his laughter, his joy in fleeting things, meanwhile ignoring completely Lazarus the beggar. And then, after both died, the rich man went to Hades. This poor beggar went to Abraham's bosom. And remember from the rest of the account, this rich man is in suffering torment. All he wants, he pleads with Abraham, just allow Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue. Think about that picture for just a moment. The torment is so great that if I could just have one drop of refreshment, just one moment of happiness, one moment, it would be so much better. And he's met with the response, there's a chasm fixed, and there's no way for Lazarus to help you now. There are many in this world laughing this way, in a self-sufficient way, believing themselves to be just fine, thinking that everything's fine between them and God. There's a lot of people deluded regarding their relationship with their Creator. There's a lot of people claiming the title Christian, and meanwhile not knowing and loving Christ. The danger for all such laughters is that the laughter is just so fleeting, and it's truly empty and vain. The third and final laughter that I'd like to mention as a laughter that God detests is a distracting laughter. There is a whole bunch of distracting laughter that happens all around us. There are types of laughter that distract us away from the contemplation of the Lord. And far too often, many even within the visible church are to blame for this. In January of 1994, a supposed revival broke out in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Randy Clark was invited to preach at the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship by Pastor John Arnott and his wife Carol. And while there, introduced some techniques into the church's practice, including holy laughter, a phenomenon which began back at Clark's church when a woman on the worship team fell down and laughed through 45 minutes of worship. The laughing was also accompanied in some by falling down and jerking while others danced. The movement spread to other cities like Pensacola, Florida, and Bath, England, and it became known as the Toronto Blessing, the Holy Laughter Blessing, and was supposedly linked into what was called a revival. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book Counterfeit Revival, explains, at the first anniversary celebration of this Toronto Blessing, Clark was asked why this revival, listen to this interesting question, why this revival, unlike historic revivals, had failed to place emphasis upon the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Everyone was talking about the external expressions of people who had been supposedly hit by the Holy Spirit or become drunk in the Spirit, as they said. So he was asked, why is it that your revival is in such contrast with those genuine moves of God that we've seen in history? Clark responded, in the current revival, God decided to throw a party for his people because they already feel so icky about themselves. He believed that this revival was just a demonstration of the Holy Spirit romancing the church. Congregants were encouraged to let their thoughts go and give themselves over to their emotions. What a marked contrast. By the way, these same individuals were claiming that their revival was of the same keeping of those of the Great Awakening, people like Jonathan Edwards. What? If you know anything about Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, you couldn't find a more stark contrast than the statement that this individual just made in reference to what Edwards was about. Edwards passionately proclaimed the gospel from a conviction that without knowing how desperately icky we are, we will never grasp the greatness of our need and the greatness of God's supply in Jesus Christ. Minds were to be engaged. We don't check our minds at the door. Minds were to be engaged with a proper consideration of God's truth. Emotions, by the way, my friends, emotions have a proper role, but it's in following proper knowledge. Emotions are to follow in proper order, not be left to express themselves in whatever manner desired. Again, can I just ask you, contemplate for just a moment, whenever there was, in the Scriptures, whenever the Lord, quote, showed up in a marvelous way, how was Isaiah left? Was he left in a frivolous laughter? Or was he left in deep contrition? Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the God of holiness, the Lord of glory.
I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We spoke about this morning in Sunday school. The Holy Spirit, defined by Jesus, His main ministry is what? To convict the world concerning what? Sin. Concerning what? Sin. What else? There's two others. Righteousness and? Judgment. Very good. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Where does that put an individual if they come under that influence of the Holy Spirit? Where will they be before God? Exactly where Jesus refers to here. They'll be blessed because they'll be one following a blessed sorrow. See, the problem with things such as this is that this revival, as it's spoken of, is really just an irrational laughter being boasted of as a work of the Lord. Not only was this irrational, but distracting, as people's minds were drawn away from a contemplation of God's truth, and all they could talk about was the ecstatic things that they were recognizing within the church. Thankfully, much of the craze of that movement has died out. Very fad-driven thing. Sadly, other fads have taken its place. Surely another form of distracting laughter is all the more common today. It's the phenomenon of preaching being replaced with stand-up comedy routines. I don't know how much more blatant we can be about that. Much preaching today has been replaced with things that are not preaching. Where you walk out and there hasn't been a solemn consideration of God and His truth. By the way, there's a good litmus test. Ask yourself that question. When I leave the congregation, have I come face to face with the God of truth in the Scriptures? The problem in such cases is that a truly solemn thing, God, man, eternity, is treated lightly or flippantly, causing people to chuckle rather than to be broken. The popularity of this approach so appeals to America today, doesn't it? America, today, we live in the entertainment-driven America. The desire for amusement, which, by the way, is, Justin and I talked about this before, is an interesting word in and of itself. The word literally means to check your brain out. It means to be distracted by something. It came from an old French term, which was utilized to describe someone who would put on a show or an act to draw your attention away from more pressing, serious things. To make you contemplate things that are fleeting. Don't really make all that much of an important contribution to eternity. How sad, by the way, I'm not saying that all forms of amusement, you know, playing a game or going out and doing some type of activity, I'm not saying that all forms of amusement are sinful, but what I am saying is there's something drastically wrong when the pulpit has been replaced with amusement. If there's ever a place for there to be a solemnity and a seriousness, it's here! We're contemplating God. We're contemplating man and their condition before a holy God. And if people walk out from churches merely feeling good about themselves because I was thinking I was too icky anyway. If that's the response, they haven't heard God. They haven't heard His truth. The truth of God humbles a man. It breaks a man. Yes, there is a deep joy. But understand that deep joy is not to be had apart from first mourning. Apart from first being broken. Preaching is a blood-earnest thing. It's not a time for levity. This is not to say, we've already mentioned, that laughter is not at all permitted. There's appropriate uses for it. We ought not engage in laughter that's the product of frivolous thinking upon inconsequential things. That's the danger. It's a good rule of thumb. Was the manner of preaching in keeping with the text? We need to ask that. Were the speaking techniques useful in expositing the meaning of the text or just to make the speaker look funny or witty? Do the people leave thinking about the greatness of God or do they leave thinking about the humorous nature of the preacher? I heard far too many students, I remember early in youth ministry, far too many students in connection with speakers and all the rest saying, oh yeah, he's a funny guy. Walking out, talking about the funniness of an individual, of someone who supposedly had preached the word that day. In my case, I've never been all that funny anyway. Oh man, you laughed. Anyway, it's true. I've never been funny anyway. But here's the problem, is those who brush up on their humor in order to make themselves look good and humorous in front of people, they've missed the whole point of preaching. There's a proper place for laughter, but there is most certainly an improper place for it. MacArthur says, there is great need in the church today to cry instead of laugh. I mean, if we, my brothers and sisters, if we look around the world around us today, what is there more of? Is there reason to weep or is there reason to laugh? There's coming a day when our gloom will be replaced with pure joy. But while we await it, this is a time of mourning. It's a time of deep contrition over our own sin and deep concern over those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses. You see, those who follow a blessed sorrow, those who flee from a woeful laughing, are those who, thirdly, find a godly comfort. It is these that find a godly comfort. This is the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a comfort that only God provides. Since sin is against the Lord, only He can forgive us and grant us right relationship with Himself. It's a blessed truth to know that God is not only holy and righteous, but He also is a great Savior. He's loving and kind. Paradoxically, it is in knowing the Lord that leads us to mourn, and simultaneously, it's in knowing the Lord that He provides the salvation that leads us to joy. You see, the God against whom we've sinned is also the God who forgives sinners. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! This is where genuine, deep-seated joy comes. This is where joy that lasts for all eternity comes. It says that they will be comforted. And by the way, my friends, this comfort is immediately applicable. The future tense of this verb, will be comforted, contains an ongoing present promise as well. Those who are in this state are going to be comforted in a continual way and ultimately in the grandest of ways. You see, Paul found comfort in this present reality. As he read, we read in Romans 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, if we truly mourn, we shall rejoice. We shall be made happy. We shall be comforted. For it is when a man sees himself in the unutterable hopelessness, in his unutterable hopelessness, that the Holy Spirit reveals unto him the Lord Jesus Christ as his perfect satisfaction. Through the Spirit he sees that Christ has died for his sins and is standing as his advocate in the presence of God. He sees in him the perfect provision that God has made, and immediately he is comforted. See, we as Christians are continually reminded that we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been justified through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died in our place, who took the wrath of God on our account, forgiving our sin and granting us His own perfect righteousness. The great exchange, that our sin be placed upon Christ, that He be treated as if I was as I deserve to be treated, and that His righteous life would be granted to me, that I would be treated as He deserved to be treated. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What a wonderful hope is present with us now, knowing that the Lord will be with us always. What a great joy. This comfort is immediately applicable. It's also eternally assured. We look forward to the day when we will be glorified with Christ and sin's presence will be done away with completely. Again, Romans 8:29-30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Are we glorified yet, my friends? No. It's something still to be awaited, and meanwhile it's spoken of in past tense. Considered a perfect passive in Greek. In other words, it's so sure they can be spoken of as if it's already happened, even though we still await it. As the famous hymn went, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's when weeping will be exchanged for rejoicing. Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's when the celebration is going to be unleashed. That's when we'll be around the banquet table. And there will be no more weeping. There will be no more mourning. Only pure enjoyment of the Lord Himself. There's a danger always in living that superficial life that this world lives. First of all, it's the waste of the life that God gave them. Our lives are meant for the glory of God. And when life is spent in any other pursuit, it's a waste. It's a complete vanity. Only fearful expectation of judgment is to come for these as well. Because if living is tied up in earthly things, then dying is loss. All that stuff you've got, you're not taking it with you. And all you're going to see is a fearful expectation of judgment. Interesting. What Jesus described here, remember, those who laugh now are going to be weeping then. Listen to the description of Revelation 18 of those who are mourning and weeping over the fall of Babylon, the fall of this world system. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from the very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of houses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you. And all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. And the merchants of these things, who would become rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Those who find their happiness in these things will find at their death or at the Lord's coming only weeping and mourning. Whereas the one who finds his joy and delight in storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, will have the mourning of this present day replaced with great and unending rejoicing. Ecclesiastes 3:4 explains there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Jesus' words echo these thoughts exactly. Those who weep now over their sins and turn to Jesus to save them from those sins will be comforted both now and forever. A Christian's attitude is a result of the mixture of sobriety and unspeakable joy. A Christian is one who has a serious happiness. One who is sorrowful, as Paul said, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sinclair Ferguson explained, "The child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows, more sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's. His emotional sensitivity becomes greater, not less, in coming to know Christ rightly." A lot of contrast is seen between this and the superficial happiness of this world. The world is made up of those who laugh now, refusing to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the result of that is weeping for all eternity. James 4:9 and 10 instructs this way: "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." This is the blessing of sorrow. It is the manifestation of God's grace, for only the Lord can humble the proud heart, opening our eyes to our own sinfulness and our continual need for a Savior. It's only in this state that we'll cry out in complete and utter abandon for help from the one who alone can save us. So if this is you today, if you're still in your sins, if you still are not a believer in Jesus Christ, my call to you is to cry out to the Lord while it's still called today. For you're not guaranteed another day. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed another moment for that matter. While it's still called today, call out to the Lord. Because you're either going to face Him one day as a righteous judge who will pour out His holy wrath upon you for your sinfulness, or you'll find Him a wondrous Savior, a God of all comfort, who sent His Son to be punished in your stead and to be raised for your justification. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so thankful for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and how clearly He elucidates the real nature of our situation. Sinful humanity mourns over the wrong things and laughs because of the wrong things. We're in need of this grace from You to see You rightly and ourselves rightly. I pray that You would turn those who are right now in a frivolous sort of happiness, those who are engaging in a defiant laughter or a self-sufficient laughter, Lord, I pray that You would humble them and turn that laughing into weeping. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would do as Jesus said You would. You would bring conviction on men in this place regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Help us to be sober, Lord, about these things. We're thankful for the joy that we have in You. We're thankful for laughter and its appropriate expression. But please, Lord, never allow us to make light of things that are deeply solemn and sobering. We need help in this matter. Help us to demonstrate blood earnestness in our approach to others regarding the gospel. And Lord, may You save a great host for Your glory, for Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.